All right, God is good. And all the time. Matt tried to steal my thunder on it earlier. Did you hear that? It's not pinned to me. You can have it. You got to give me a second to get up here and get my stuff. I'm a lot. If you want me to be on time. Got to get my timer. Yeah, you'll thank me later.
Amen.
Praise God. All right. Somebody say, wow, that's pretty good. I'm excited for this text, and I'm in my spirit restless for it because I'm eager for it, but at the same time, I've got a lot of things I need to say in a short amount of time to say it, and I'm thankful that you guys are here this morning to hear it. This is, chapter 8 is like the great 8. It's what, like everybody calls it, the great 8. The chapter 8 of the book of Romans is like the chapter. And today we're bringing it all to a conclusion. And like most great authors, Paul is going to just kind of recap everything that he's been saying for really 8 chapters now. And he says it in a beautiful way for us to understand. And not only just understand, but to have encouragement to go at the day. And not only go at the day, but be overcomers of the day because of what Christ has done for us. There is a guy named Robert. Let me get up here. Or not Robert. Peter Dynica. He's often referred to as Peter Dynamite. Anybody ever heard of that name before? He is a Russian immigrant in 1911 who was fleeing from the communist movement that was taking over the lands. And he got a ticket for a boat ride to America so he could have freedom and do something great. When he landed, he actually became a Christian in Chicago. He went to the School of Moody there and started doing some really, really cool things. But as he's pastoring, he's actually telling a story of his trip from Russia to America. And he says that his mom and dad, they spent everything they had to buy him this ticket to get him out of the country. I mean, they gave everything that they could have to him to go. He had no money on the boat ride, and his mom stuffed some old bread that was stale in his bag so he had food. And throughout the journey, he talks about how he would pull out the moldy bread. Yeah, moldy bread, and he would eat it, and he would look in on the dining hall and see all these people just scarfing down the captain's food and like this stuff that looked so good. And if you've ever been hungry, you know how good food can look. You look at a commercial and your mouth starts drooling for like a burger. You know what I mean? And so he's looking in and he's like, just like, man, I want to eat that so bad. So he gets the courage to ask one of the sailors, hey, can I work for just some scraps that you have when you're done with your meal? And the sailors are like, oh yeah, you can work. So they put him to work and he does like the worst of the worst work. And he would get just the scraps of the food. Well, on the very last day, he stumbled upon one of the higher ups on the boat, and he kind of said, like, you're kind of looking a little sick right now. What's going on? And he says, I don't have any food. I've been barely making it. And he says, let me see your ticket. And he sees the ticket. He goes, this was a first-class ticket. Just so you know, you had 3 full meals a day. And Paul writes this chapter 8 for us, and he's saying that a lot of us don't understand the benefits that we have from being with Christ, that because of what God has done through his son, we have a first-class ticket in the kingdom of kingdom of heaven. That when we approach the throne, we're not approaching it from an enemy, we're approaching it as a child of God. So he's going to bookend the entire chapter 8 with a beautiful, beautiful imagery of the gospel. So we're going to pick up in chapter 8 today in verses 31, and I'm going to ask that you stand for God's word. If you don't have a Bible and you're new with us, there should be a black one around you somewhere. It's our gift to you. If it's your neighbor's Bible, it's your gift. You're welcome. No one's going to fight you. Promise. Verses 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" And we could stop there. And like everybody be happy, go home and like live life, right? But that's not where it ends. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present or nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, what a mighty, mighty word we have today. Lord, allow us to not just listen to it and be unchanged, but allow us to be just so encouraged and so on fire that we leave here knowing, man, just how awesome you are. That what you have done has secured and sealed in us this eternal promise of hope and glory, Lord, that ultimately is a reflection of what you've done for us. God, we are overwhelmed in your glory. Thank you for loving us first. Lord, and hear our cry today as we humble our hearts and take in what you have for us. Lord, fill us up with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To really understand this text, we really have to go back to verses 28 and 29 and 30. And it says, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And for good is to reflect Christ. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. See, there it is. He predestined us to become like his son. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and that those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Last week, I kind of went past those verses pretty quickly. We were running out of time, and I wanted to hit them again because really, to understand the last part of Romans 8, you've really got to understand what those verses mean. Not really just the context of, yeah, we understand God foreknew us, he predestined us to become like Jesus, he calls us, he equips us, he glorifies us one day. Like, we understand the process. Like, we're not ignorant. Like, this, we're above elementary thought for the most part. We understand that, but what we don't understand is the language in which Paul is using would have hit the Roman church a different kind of way. We read and we're like, yeah, we got the whole Bible. When they heard it, they would have instantly referred back to something that Caesar had said. Now remember, Julius Caesar was the one that was kind of governing over Rome at this time. And there was this big plot that was coming out where they were going to murder him. And they ended up murdering him in 44 BC. So after he was murdered, so this whole plot was to murder. He had, Caesar had this whole plan brought out because he knew that one day something would come to him. And they would come for him. So what he did was he found a long lost nephew who was kind of a bum in a different country who he had never met. And the nephew never even really heard of who he was at the time. He used the words in his will, I foreknew you and predestined you to be Caesar of Rome. Now imagine being some young guy in a foreign country and all of a sudden you get the letter, hey, by the way, you're now in charge of the most powerful country in the known lands. That would change your world, right? So Paul pins this and he said, hey, this whole adoption process of which we are in Christ, remember, chapter 8 is an identity. It's all about our identity and who we are in Christ and also the benefit package that comes with being in Christ. So we are an adopted son and daughter of Jesus Christ through his sacrifice. God looks at us now as blameless and holy before him. Amen. You with me so far? So this is kind of, he's writing this to a church that would know this language. So then he says, so what then? That's where we pick up in 31. So what then? What do we say to these things? So what do we say to there's no condemnation? What do we say to you're a son and daughter? You're an heir to Christ. What do we say to these things that he has been writing about? He says that there is no one to accuse you. There is no one to bring charges against you. There's nobody that can stand against you. And there's nobody that can separate you. Now, I don't know about you, but let me ask you a question before. Do you know what the number one most mentioned command is in the Bible? To love? Close. Do not murder? Close. Fear not. That is the number one most repeated command in the Bible is fear not. Now, how many of us as Christians live this life completely fearless? Like, come what may, I've got this. God's on my side. Most of us don't live that way, do we? Absolutely not. We get the weight of the world and we crumble, we shrink, we fall down and we fumble over and over and over again because we don't live like we ought to, like we have that first class ticket to heaven. We live as cowards, if I'm being honest with you. We leave this kind of situation, this kind of environment, and we go out in the world, and guess what? We like, throw away the key, can't talk about Jesus, I'm afraid someone might hit me. We, big church culture, have become cowards in our faith. And the Bible, on repeat, tells the people over and over and over again, fear not! Fear not! And here we are, the first time opposition comes, we're like, oh, I can't handle this. But the Bible says to fear not. And it's repeated over and over. Why? Because fear is the most common weapon of the enemy. Fear is the opposite of faith. When we live as Christians, as those that are filled with fear, man, our faith gets put on a back burner. You can't have faith and fear on the forefront at the same time. To be a Christian, you got to have this boldness, this confidence, knowing that the Lord has already secured the payment. He's already done the work. You don't have to do anything else. But through the blood of Christ, it's already been completed. And in that, guess what? We get to then feast multiple times a day without the fear of what may come. Fear not. Fear is paralyzing. It robs us of the joys of being with Christ. It plants these seeds inside of us that paralyzes us in our everyday walk. The Bible teaches us that we as Christians, that this is not our home. I'm with you, girl. I'm with you. That this is not our home. This is not our place. That we are citizens of heaven. That we are just temporarily here for a mission. What's the mission? To become like Jesus and then to make Jesus known everywhere we go. That's the forefront, to become like him in every avenue of our life. And then not only just be like, hey, I want to become like Jesus, I want to act like him, I want to talk like him, but also then walk it out. You can't talk to talk without walking it out. So we have a purpose here. And the Bible tells us not to look for a quick escape plan like last week. That escapism isn't what we're trying to do. We're not trying to be idiots in the world like, oh yeah, I see the bad stuff happening. I'm just going to ignore it because if I turn this way, I don't see it. No, the Bible calls us to be blunt and look at the things of this world and say, cancer is cancer. Bankruptcy is bankruptcy. Addiction is addiction. And we can't look at these things and be like, ah, we're just going to be iffy about it. No, we've got to be bold in our faith and fear not because the Lord is on our side. Now, why do I bring all this up? Well, partly because of this week. A lot of people I know are in fear over this election. We're so worried about what's going to happen. If our person doesn't get elected, oh, the world's going to crumble. When I hear things like that, you know what I know? Your faith isn't big enough. It means you don't have the faith in Jesus Christ, in God Almighty, in the triune God who holds the world together. Yeah. We're putting so much weight on an election. Are you kidding me? You know how many times I heard, oh, the world's going to go to because so-and-so got in. We're not going to make it through the next 4 years. Hey, if we don't make it through the next 4 years, good job. Welcome home. The Lord is going to call us. Like, why are we in fear of these things? We're so afraid of political leaders or non-political leaders. We're afraid of these rulers, these powers, these principalities that be. Those scriptures say that there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Fear not. Don't live with fear. I love the way Jesus puts it. In Luke 12, 4 through 7, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. Ooh. But I will warn you to whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for more than two pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more valuable than the sparrows. Man, that's pretty good right there, right? Jesus has a way with words. I wish that I had a way with words like him. That's pretty good. But you see, the command here is do not fear. And now you're probably like, how does this fit in with Romans 8? Well, you got to think about it. He has been building up and building up and building up this letter. Now, we read it as chapters and verses. It was one letter. You would have sat down and you would have read the whole thing. You wouldn't have broken up, oh, I'm tired today. It's too much. I'm going to stop. No, you would have read the entire letter. And at the beginning, he tells us how we are and what the world is. And he brings us through this Romans road, if you will. And he brings us to this point where we are so far lost that God has handed us over. But through his grace and his mercy, guess what? He made a way. And for us, that is great news because that is the gospel that we preach day in and day out. There's a very elementary thought in Psalm 56:3. And it says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, some of us need to repeat that over and over and over again. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, I know that's like bare bones elementary. Like, they're probably learning that back here. But guess what? That is fundamental truth for all of us, regardless of where we're at in our faith journey. When we are afraid and we are overwhelmed with anxiety and worry, the command is to trust in God, not in anything else. So Paul mentions these four questions in this verse. The first one is, who can be against us? The second, who can accuse us? The fourth, or the third, who is to condemn us? And the last one, who can separate? So the first one, who can be against us? Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I don't know about you, but you're probably like, Pastor, there's a lot of people against me. You don't know my boss. You don't know my spouse. You don't know my children. Some people are like, you don't know what I'm up against. It's not about what you're up against. It's about whose salvation was secured for you. It's the who of your salvation that matters more about, again, the who's against you. The who's on your side matters more than the who's that's against you. And the who that's for you is God himself. God is for you. Now, here's a really simple but powerful truth. God is for you. He's not about you. Now, sometimes we want to look at these verses and we want to isolate them. And I've heard so many pastors say it wrong. Where they'll take this verse that God is for you. And they'll get everybody like, yeah, God's for me. I can do it all. Yeah. Guess what? You can't do nothing without Christ. If you ain't got the Holy Spirit power and the blood of Christ over you, you ain't doing nothing. Right?
Wrong.
Praise God. But the reality is God is for you. He is absolutely for you. But he's not about you. He's not going to center your life on your happiness. I mentioned that last week. He's going to center your life on His holiness. He's going to do everything He can to pull you into holiness, not you're going to pull God into your happiness. Or you're not going to pull Him into your world because we know the world revolves around you, right? We know people like that. Don't point. But God says, for what shall we say to these things? If God is for you, who can be against us? And 32 gives us the answer. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? If we're honest, there's a lot against us, but ultimately, God is for us. The one fighting for us is greater than the one fighting against us. That's the simple truth. Psalm 124:2 says, if it hadn't been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. See, here's the thing. Following Christ brings opposition, does it not? You stand up in this world now and you say, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm going to tell you this. I got on Facebook this week, and with all this Halloween nonsense going around, there were people online attacking the church for hosting Trunk or Treat. How dare churches host Trunk or Treat because we're robbing kids from going out in the community to get candy? What? Like even something that is for the community, that blesses the community in Jesus' name, they're against. Being a Christian, just regardless, the moment you say, I am a Christian, you already have people looking at you differently. I've had pastor friends that will not declare that they're a pastor because they don't want people around them to start acting differently. They say, I sell insurance. Eternal insurance. Right? And I'm like, well, that's good, but you're not lying, but you're misguiding. Hey, be bold. If you're a Christian, stand up. Don't be afraid of it. Don't back down just because somebody may not like you. Boo-hoo, let them go cry to their mom. I don't care. Stand up for your God. Fear not. There is no one that can stand against you. The Bible does not deny that we will have enemies, obstacles, and troubles. But compared to God, who can stand against us? I heard one pastor put it this way, and it was kind of funny. He said, we Christians are like a gnat around an elephant's rear end. I know, I was like, that's kind of weird. But when you think, we're so small in comparison to how big God is. And we can't even see around the elephant. But yeah, we got to trust that the elephant's in charge, right? God is in charge. That no matter what we face, whatever the obstacle is, whatever is going on, God is for us because He is for Himself. I like the way Joshua 11:6 puts it. It says, but do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand them over, slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. God is saying, hey, I've got the battle. Like Joseph learned in prison, Job learned in his suffering, David learned against the lion, Daniel learned in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned in the fiery furnace that no matter the obstacle, no matter the situations, no matter the circumstances, God was still in the midst of it. Now, they had some radical salvation, like physical salvations through it all, and we may not get granted that, but I guarantee you there's a lot of testimonies where we can say, God pulled me out of the fire. God pulled me through the divorce. God pulled me through the addiction. God led me through by my hand where everybody around me was throwing the stones. And guess what? He stood there and said, follow me. There is nobody against Him. The one fighting for us is greater than the one fighting against us. And then He follows it up and He mentions 32. He did not spare His own Son. Because it's about this question, if God was for you before you were saved, imagine what He'll do after you're saved. I mean, think of it. He didn't spare His Son on the cross before you knew Him. The Bible says that whenever we were still sin, Jesus went to the cross and died for us. That He still gave His life over for sinners. That while we were still doing the things, God was making His way to the cross. And now imagine how much more will He do now. It's like going to your friend and being like, hey, I need $1 million. And the friend's like, got you right now. Here you go. That'd be a good friend, right? But then it's like a week later going back to him and be like, hey, I need $5. Why would that friend be like, no, I already gave you everything. Why are you asking? No, that's not the past. He said that God will do an abundantly more. He already gave his son. So why would he not graciously give us more? The more is eternal life. It's not about the pleasures of this world or the things we get, but it's just about he gave his son to secure our eternity. And here we want to live as fearless or fearful people? No. The command is fear not. God gave up his son for us. I've got a son, and I couldn't imagine. I could not imagine having to do what God did. But yet God did so willfully. God sacrificed Jesus to redeem you and me. And that should change how we see and live our life. So God sacrificed Jesus to redeem us. Why would God not then put investments in us, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our jobs, in our situation? Why do we think God vertically secured us, but he can't do anything horizontal for us? That he's got us here, but when it comes to the day-to-day, I can't go to God for that. I can't run to him. I can't count on him for that. That is not what Christianity is about. It's saying, hey, I run to the Father for my salvation, and I run to him and every time I have a need. I saw a really good quote yesterday, and I can't remember it, or I'd bring it up. It was talking about religion versus the gospel and how religion is, I messed up, my dad's going to kill me. Where the gospel is, I messed up, I've got to call my dad. Man, like, you see the difference in how we play this out? Like, to fear is to run away from God, to not run to him, but to have faith is to put everything you have and trust into him. Because there's nobody that can stand against us. Okay, moving on. The second one, I got to hurry up. Who can accuse us? Now, these are legal terms. Think judge, jury, executioner as we go through this. Who, verse 33, who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, there's a fun word in there. Now, we get weird when we hear predestined and all these fun things in the elect. I love the way D.L. Moody puts it. He says, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. It's pretty good, right? Hey, the gospel is for everybody. It ain't about what you can do or what you can't do. It's about what Christ did and what God has done. So in that, what I love, thanks for viewing. Hey, it's over. If you look at all of these questions right after, it doesn't talk about the self at all. Now, Paul's been doing this rhythm. It talks about what God accomplished, what God did, what God completed. So who shall bring charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I mean, there ain't nothing nobody can say, but God gets the final word. Now, here's the thing. There's going to be people that are going to try to accuse you of things. The devil is, he's prowling around. He's trying to do everything he can to get some dirt on you to be like, I told you he wasn't that good. I told you they were going to do it. Look how bad they are. Look at what they did. You declare yourself a Christian. How dare you? Like, he uses everything against you. You say this, he uses everything against you. And here's the ultimate thing. It doesn't matter what they say. They can't bring an accusation that God hasn't already paid for. The blood of Christ squashes all guilt and shame, and that's the gospel. That what Christ did crushes it all by his blood. So there's no accusation. So there is no one to condemn. It reminds me of the story where the Pharisees grabbed that woman who's caught in the act of adultery. You know the story. She's naked. They bring her into the city streets where Jesus is at with his disciples, and they throw her down, and they all have their stones. You know the story. And what does Jesus do? He just starts drawing on the sand. He's an artist all of a sudden. And he starts drawing the sand. He goes, hey, let the first one who was without sin throw the first stone. Boom. Everyone is like, well, that ain't me. That ain't me. Stones start dropping. They walk away. There's nobody left to bring an accusation against because God's already declared we are righteous. Because the justification of Christ on the cross. Now, some of you are looking at me like, hey, we've heard this. I don't know about you, but when I hear this, this gets me excited. This gets me encouraged to know that, hey, no matter what may happen, God's in charge. What am I to fear? What am I to worry? Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. See, it's all God's doing. The third one, who is to condemn us? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was the one who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Ultimately, and there is no condemnation in Christ. This is how Paul started the chapter. But there is no condemnation for those that are found in Jesus. And he's going to bookend it with there's no separation for those that are found in Jesus. That if you're in Christ, guess what? There's nobody against you and there's nothing they can do to separate you from God. That should bring a praise God moment. Like there's nothing that this world can do to bring against you. And what is really, really beautiful is Paul pins this Christology report of who Jesus is in this one simple line. Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus ascended, and Jesus is interceding for us in heaven. Christology is the study of Christ, in case you didn't know. But like, he gives us this beautiful image. This is what God has done. Do you see how relieving it is to know that you ain't doing nothing? But God did it. That's freeing for a lot of us who are performance driven, who are continuously pretending to be good, moral Christian, right? It's relieving to know that God has done it, not us. So who can condemn us? Nobody. The devil will rise up to condemn. He will throw the stones as much as he can, but ultimately we have the shield as our defense. The last one, who can separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And Paul pins right in the middle of this. And now you're reading this and you're like, man, this is beautiful. Like, yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you, Paul. And he's like, by the way, here's Psalm 44. Anybody catch that? You look at Psalm, you're like, well, that don't sound like fun. Like, yeah, there's nobody that can come at us. There's no one that can condemn us. There's nobody, yada, yada. And then he's like, but wait a minute. Psalm 44 says, verse 22, it says, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I don't like that. Anybody else like, I'm a sheep being slaughtered. Yeah, let's wake up and do the day. Nobody. We're like, no, Paul, that's awful. This was a very specific type of writing that he would do to bring a song lyric, because that's what the Psalms are, a song lyric in to remind them, hey, this was the state we were once in. We were like sheep being led astray to slaughter. We were people that were separate away from God, that had the sword against us, that had the tribulation, that had distress, that had persecution, that had the famine, that had the nakedness. That's a weird one to just throw right in there. And the danger and the sword. He says, you were the, but guess what? If you look at verse 37, no, in all of these things, we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. Man, because of what God has done, he declares that we are more than conquerors. So that when we're lamenting, and some of us are in this state where it's like, the world is against me. I feel like Psalm 44:22 is my life right now. I feel like a sheep that has no power, no authority. Like everything is just going awry. My marriage is crumbling. My bank account looks like the government's just taking more and more and more out. Like it just feels like the weight of the world is just pressing in and crushing me. Well, here's the part that Paul encourages. He goes, you may be like Psalm 44:22, like a sheep, but Christ says that you are more than a conqueror. How many of you feel like a conqueror today? Some of you do. Good job. A lot of us don't feel like conquerors, if we're honest. A lot of us feel like we're being conquered every day. Whether it's one thing here, there's always something that seems like it is just trying to conquer us. And the reality is, it is trying to conquer you. It is trying to conquer you. The world takes and takes and pulls and pulls. The devil is a destroyer, as Revelation puts it. That he is going to do everything to steal, kill, and destroy you. But Christ says that we are more than a conqueror. Now that brings great joy to my heart to hear that I am more than a conqueror, because I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. A lot of times it feels like darkness is my only friend, right? Like, you know, darkness, hello? Okay, no, okay, I'm not gonna go. See how one song can bridge you there? Yeah, see what I'm doing? Okay. But the reality is there's no separation for us, because we are more than conquerors. More means hyper or super. So in reality, you can say you're a super conqueror, which is even kind of fun, because then it makes you kind of like a superhero. Right? Kind of cool. Not because of anything you did, but because of what God did. Right? You're with me? You're with me. Okay, here's the simple truth. I got to hurry. We are more than conquerors. It means that whatever you face in this world, you had a bad week, you're a conqueror. Facing a bad boss, you're a conqueror. Had hard times ahead financially, you're a conqueror. Whatever it is, because of what Christ did, you are declared a conqueror, that you can overcome it, that there is nothing that will come against you that you can't rise above. And then he says that not only are you conquerors, but you are more than conquerors. And you think about it, there are things when it comes to being a conqueror, it means somebody that has taken over a land and now rules over that land, right? That's the simple definition of a conqueror. And here's what Paul says, is you are more than a conqueror. That should make you pause and be like, how? How are we more than that? Because God has given us something that the world cannot. Salvation and eternal life. And those two things, salvation and eternal life, equals the joy of the Lord in our heart. And guess what the devil cannot take from you? The joy of the Lord in your heart. That whenever you wholly surrender and you wholly lay down your life and say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, there is this Holy Spirit that comes in you that you cannot, I mean, he cannot rob you of that. He cannot take that away from you. I like how one pastor online put it. He says, a conqueror defeats his enemy, but the one who is more than a conqueror subjugates his enemy. A conqueror nullifies the purpose of his enemy. One who is more than a conqueror makes his enemy serve his own purposes. A conqueror strikes down his foe, but one who is more than a conqueror makes his foe his slave. See, too often we want to bow down to the schemes of the devil. In reality, Paul says we should make the devil bow down to our schemes, because our schemes are the gospel. That we have that kind of power. In Rome, the early Christians had this saying, because they were being persecuted. There was really no opposition like Nero against the church. I mean, he threw every possible thing that the state could throw at the Christians. He did freely and enjoyed every moment of it. So the early church in Rome had this phrase on the headstones, their gravestones, called resurgam. Resurgam. And that phrase in Latin means, I shall rise again. That was on the headstones of Christians of the early church in Rome. It was like a battle cry that, hey, you got me this time, but because I got Christ, I shall rise again. That no matter what you've got, you can't overtake me. No matter what you have to throw at me, you can't condemn me. You can't accuse me. You can't separate me. There is nothing that you can do to pull me away from the love of Christ in God. Robert Houdin says, for it is evident that God is for us, since he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Since the Spirit helps our infirmities, since all things work together for our good, since we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, when we are alienated from him, he called us. When we are sinners, he justified us. And finally, translating us from a scene of trouble and affliction, he will confer on us a crown of immortal glory. Since then God thus favors us, who could be against us? Man, who could be against us? The reality is, are we living like we're more than conquerors? Are we living as fearless Christians? Are we living without the weight of, hey, I got to do good, I got to be better, I got to try harder? Remember, those things don't matter. It's about staying closer, being attached to the vine. Amen. Are we stuck in this kind of circular cycle of constantly not being enough? The truth is, Christ is in us, and in him, that's the way God sees us. So to be more than conquerors, there's a few things really quickly to write down. One, to be more than a conqueror in Christ, we have to trust him. We have to trust him. It means you can't look at your situation and say, hey, how can I handle this on my own? How can I figure this out? How can I? No, it means you run to the Father immediately. You don't wait. The second thing is know that trials will come. There's no escapism. The trial will come. Remember, it is Christ who is in you, not just you. Christ is the one that has his power, his glory is sealed within us. We have to believe that his grace is sufficient for each of us. We have to live fully surrendered to God. And we have to stand in God's promises of Romans 8. That's how we become more than conquerors. We got to trust God. We got to understand that we are not excluded. We got to remember who Christ is. Remember the two things that I say that the church struggles with the most. One, we don't know who God really is, and we don't know who we are in God. Kind of like we have that first class ticket and we don't act like we have the first class ticket. We're still buying for the scraps when God says, welcome to the table, my son and daughter. Like, it changes your perspective when you start to see this. Man, you guys can come up. It starts to change whenever you start living as fearless Christians, not worried about an election, not worried about your paycheck, not worried about what so-and-so may or may not be saying about you, not worried about what will they do if I raise my hands in church? Oh my gosh. Like, they're going to look at me and judge me. No, they're going to be like, yes, that person's on fire for the Lord. Like, stop living condemned by everybody else's thoughts, but live as one justified, fearless, found in Christ Jesus. So as we get ready to take our communion, one of the things that really struck out to me as I was going through this was this quote by Oswald Chambers. It says, when we preach the love of God, because that's what this is, the love of God, there is a danger of forgetting that the Bible reveals not the first, the love of God, but the intense, blazing holiness of God with his love at the center of that holiness. See, when we look at the love of God, we look at the gospel. We understand that Christ not only just died for us, but he lived for us. That he came and lived perfectly. He fulfilled the things that we could not do. He perfected the love of which was stirring in our hearts. And in that, we try to love and we try to do and we try to achieve, understanding that we're not making it, we're not doing it. But ultimately, it's what Christ has already done. Where he came, he died, he rose, and guess what? He's coming back again. And in that promise that he's coming back again, it gives us the chance to not live with fear and anxiety and stress and worry, but allow things to just go away. Anybody ever, like, put Rain-X on their car when it's getting ready to rain? What happens when the water hits it? It's like, phew. And that's what it's supposed to be like whenever things are thrown at us. It's just supposed to hit us and go on. Not supposed to, like, drown us in a flood of misery. Christ has set you free to be more than conquerors. He's already conquered the grave. He's already conquered sin. He's already conquered the devil. And here we are still living chained and imprisoned to the things that we find ourselves in. You are more than a conqueror in the eyes of Christ. So maybe it's time that because of his sacrifice, we start living as fearless Christians today. Amen? If you have your communion, take it boldly today, knowing that there was a person named Jesus Christ who came and bled and took the wrath of God on the cross and bore the weight of every sin known to man, past, future, and present, on him at once, so that way we could be set free. So we could rest and not have fear control us, but be found in Christ as conquerors. Take and eat, trusting in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you are so good. Lord, even when we can't see it, You are so good to us. Lord, you sent your Son Jesus Christ to be our propitiation for our sins, to take on it all. Lord, we are forever grateful and thankful for what you have done. Lord, we remove ourselves from the equation and we just see you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for seeing us, not as we were, but as you desire us to be. Lord, continue to purify us, to refine us, to make us more like Jesus day in and day out. Lord, we surrender our lives in humble surrender. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.